Book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. As you know, a couple weeks ago, we started going through the book of Ephesians. We started a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians. And so we're looking forward to learning what the Lord has to teach our church here in the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, last week we studied verses 1 to 6. This week we're going to pick up at the end of verse 6, and we're going to go through verse 10. So the end of, we'll read all of verse 6 down to verse 10. But verse 6, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him." Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the sermon this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, it has been good, Lord, this morning to sing your praises, to open our mouths, Lord, and sing the praises of your glory, Lord, to sing the praises of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to be at work in our service. I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts through your word this morning. As we examine this morning, Lord, some of the benefits that we receive from salvation, some of the benefits that we receive through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, this morning that you would empower me to preach in a way that would glorify you. I pray, Father, that we would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, that we would listen to what you have to say in your word, and we would consider it, Lord, and we would judge our lives according to it, Lord, that we might seek to live in a way that would honor and glorify you. I pray, Lord, that you would just be at work through this sermon today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began our journey through the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote this epistle to try to encourage believers in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a hostile culture. They were dealing with some hostility. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and 20, how the town turned against the Christians because God turned the city upside down. The pagan worship was coming, was ending. People were putting those things away. And so they were dealing with a hostile culture. And so Paul wrote this book to encourage them, but then also to instruct believers in the doctrine of the church. Now, I mentioned previously that in this first section, Ephesians 1, approximately verses 1 to 14, it deals with all three members of the Trinity in relation to our salvation. Okay? This is what the first part of chapter 1 deals with. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, and saw the Father's plan and purpose for our salvation. We saw the Father's plan and purpose for our salvation. We saw that ultimately, God's plan for the salvation of mankind was not for our benefit, but for His glory. Now, I'm glad that I get the benefit of going to heaven. But God developed the plan of salvation for mankind truly for His glory. And that's why God ordained it the way He has. Now, in today's text, Paul moves on to discuss the specific blessings that are ours as a result of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage today. The specific blessings that are ours that are the result of Christ's atoning death upon the cross. That's what these verses are about. Now, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are a born-again Christian this morning, you became a partaker of what Christ accomplished for you at that moment. At the moment that you became a Christian, you became a partaker of what Christ accomplished for you. And it all culminates in the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan. That's what we're going to see in this passage today. That we became a partaker of what Christ accomplished for us, and it culminates in God's ultimate fulfillment of His plan. That's what we're going to see in verses 6 to 10 this morning. Now, the first thing we see in verse 6 is this. We see our acceptance. We see our acceptance. Paul writes this and says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." The first thing we see is this. As believers, as born-again believers, we have acceptance. God accepts us into the beloved. We are accepted of God because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. The Bible is very clear about this thing. Before salvation, before you became a Christian, before you were born again, before I was born again, I was separated from God. Before I was born again, I was separated from God, both by birth and by choice. When you are born, before you are born again, you are separated from God, both by birth and by choice. Let's look at some verses this morning. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In the book of Romans, Paul writes this, Romans 5:12. He says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Paul's writing there, and he's talking about Adam. And he says, sin came into the world by one man, by this one man, Adam. And because of that, death passed upon all men, because all men have sinned. And then he goes, go down to verse number 15. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead." Through the offense of that one man, through the offense of Adam, all mankind is spiritually dead. We are all dead in our sin. Why? Because the sin nature has passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so because of that, all of us, when we are born, we are separated from God by our sin nature. But not only that, we are separated from God by choice. Go back to the book of Ephesians again, where we took our text today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, talks about how we were separated from God by choice. He says this, speaking to the Ephesian believers, "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So he's telling them, he says, look, before you were born again, before you became a believer, what did you do? He says, you fulfilled the lusts of your flesh. You fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He's speaking of sin there. When the Bible talks about the lusts of the flesh, it's speaking of sin. And he's saying, look, before you became a believer, this is what you did. You were separated from God by nature, but you were also separated from God by choice because you chose to live in sin. And we all did it. Every human being who's ever been born has been separated from God by birth and by choice. Every person that is, except for Jesus Christ, of course, because we know he was sinless and he was perfect. But we have all been separated from God. Now, the Bible goes so far as to say that we were enemies of God. In Romans 5:10, it says this, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So that verse tells us, it goes so far as to say, you were an enemy of God. Maybe you're here today, maybe you're not born again, and you might say, well, I don't feel like I'm an enemy of God. But that's what God's judgment is that you are his enemy because you are not born again, okay? And so this is our state before salvation. Now, but it tells us back in our text, Ephesians 1:6, though, "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." When you came to Jesus Christ by faith, when you came and trusted him as your Savior, you are no longer separated from God because of these things. You now have acceptance with God. You are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace, through the work of Christ, that even though we were the enemies of God, now we are received by and accepted into the family of God. That's a hard thing for us to grasp. I don't know that I have any enemies on this planet. I don't have anybody that I hate enough to call my enemy. Okay? I don't really have people I consider my enemy. But can you imagine for a moment that someone that you consider your sworn enemy, one day making them a member of your family? And yet, that's what God did for us. God said we were his enemies. We were separated by choice and by nature, and yet, through Christ, we can be accepted into his family. We can be accepted into the love of God. We're not held at arm's length and treated as the black sheep of the family. Sometimes you accept people that you don't really like to be around, you know? You're around them because they're family. You don't really care for them that much. They get on your nerves. And you don't really like being around them. But you accept them because they're family. That's not how God treats us. God does not grudgingly accept us. He's like, well, you know, I'll just put up with you. I got to put up with you for a few days. It's okay. I'll just put up with you. No, he accepts you into the family. He accepts you into his love through Jesus Christ. John 14:21, Jesus says this, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. When we come to Jesus Christ and we receive him as our Savior, then God loves us and accepts him into the family. So the first thing Paul is telling these people in Ephesus, he's saying, look, you're accepted into the beloved. You're accepted into the family through Jesus Christ. The second thing we see is this. We see our redemption. In verse number 7, he says this, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When you trusted Christ, not only were you accepted, but you were redeemed. You received Jesus Christ's redemption. Redemption is a recurring theme in the Old and New Testament. It's something that you will find in the Old Testament. It's something you will find in the New Testament. But redemption in the Old Testament is very different from redemption in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find redemption speaking often in terms of slavery. You could redeem a slave. If you had a relative who had been put into slavery, into bondage, you could go and you could buy their freedom and you could set them free. That was redemption. If you had someone who, especially under the Old Testament law, if you could not pay your debts, you were made a servant. You were put into servitude. And your family could purchase your freedom by paying off your debts. This is redemption. Also, in the Old Testament, we had where people would make a vow to the Lord. People would make a vow and they would vow, I'm going to give something precious to God. I'm going to give him, say, what maybe today we'd say, I'm going to give a piece of jewelry to God. The church has a need. I'm going to give this to meet the need of the church. Well, under the Old Testament law, again, someone could come, they could pay the price of that item, whatever it was worth. They could add 20% to it. That's what God's law stated, 1/5. Add 20% to the value. They could purchase it and return it to the original owner. This is the redemption of the Old Testament. This is the redemption of the Old Testament. But the redemption of the New Testament is very different. And Paul explains it to us very clearly right here. He says this in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption in the New Testament is simply this, the forgiveness of your sin, the forgiveness of my sin. That is redemption in the New Testament. It's not, honestly, it's not unlike redemption in the Old Testament, because you could redeem a slave, you could purchase the freedom of a slave and set them free. And what do you think Jesus Christ did for you when he went to the cross? He purchased your freedom from the slavery to sin, the Bible says. This is redemption in the New Testament, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Specifically, the redemption of Jesus Christ is that he purchased our freedom through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. It is only through Christ's blood that sin has ever been forgiven. You say, well, Pastor, what about all those all those sacrifices they did in the Old Testament. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. The only forgiveness of sins is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is it. There is no other forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so I'll just say Paul because I'm going to get confused and say it anyway. But Paul writes in the book of Hebrews and says this in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices," speaking of those Old Testament sacrifices, "there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." He says every year at the Day of Atonement, every year and essentially every day when sacrifices were brought to the temple, it was a constant reminder of sin, a constant reminder. God was repeatedly bringing it up. And he says this in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." The blood of these bulls and these goats, the blood of the lamb that was slain to go on the altar, it never took away sin. It only temporarily covered sin. That's all it ever did. Go down to verse number 10, speaking now of Christ's sacrifice. It says this, speaking of his sacrifice, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, speaking of the Old Testament priests here, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It says, look, those guys, they offered sacrifices day after day. They offered the same sacrifices day after day, and they could never take away sins. But Jesus Christ, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It doesn't have to be. Jesus is not offered over and over and over. Our Jesus does not hang on a cross. He's not offered over and over. His sacrifice does not have to be offered again and again and again. His sacrifice is offered once. One time, forever, it says. One time, forever. And then what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because his work was done. He sat down because work was over. He accomplished everything that day. And so we see, look, whenever you were born again, your redemption was accomplished because Jesus Christ took away sin forever. His sacrifice was better than the blood of any bulls and any goats. His sacrifice purchased our redemption. This is the redemption. This is the key to redemption. You cannot receive redemption through Jesus Christ until you realize you need it. That's the key. You will not receive redemption through Jesus Christ until you know you need it. You cannot be saved. We say this sometimes. You can't be saved until you know you're lost. You cannot receive the redemption of your sins until you realize that your sin separates you from God. That is when you're ready to receive redemption. When you understand, I am separated from a holy and a righteous God because of my sins. But this word forgive in Ephesians chapter number 1, when he writes this, he says, the forgiveness of our sins. This word forgive literally means this, to send away from. The word forgive literally means to send something away. When you became a Christian and God forgave your sin, he sent your sin away. In his sight, he no longer sees your sin. In his sight, he no longer sees my sin. He sent our sin away from us. Because now what does he see? He sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of these bulls and the blood of these goats could never send our sin away. It simply covered it year to year, day to day. But through Jesus Christ, we receive redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins. Sin's hold upon our life was broken, and our sin was sent away from us through the work of Jesus Christ. This is our redemption that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. And what does he say? It is according to the riches of his grace. We don't deserve it. Not deserving of it. I'm not deserving of it. And honestly, you're not deserving of it either. None of us are deserving of it. But it's the riches of God's grace. So we see, first of all, that we receive acceptance. We see, secondly, that we receive redemption. And thirdly, we see this in verses 8 and 9. We receive illumination. Illumination. Verses 8 and 9 says this. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Let's read it again. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. When you trusted Christ, when I trusted Christ, our minds were illuminated to the things of God. When you trusted Christ, your life was transformed. Your life was transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, and everyone in here probably knows this verse, has heard it, because I know I've read it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. When you became a Christian, there was a transformation that took place in your life. Old things are passed away, it said, all things become new. There is a transformation. And part of that transformation is a change in your thinking. You say, well, I think the same that I used to before I was saved. But the Bible says, no, there is a transformation that took place. There's a transformation that should have taken place. If you think the same as you did before you got saved, maybe you need to check your salvation, because there's a transformation that is supposed to have taken place. One major transformation is a transformation of the mind. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she begins to see things differently. You understand the things of God that you could not understand before. You understand the things of God that you could not understand before. The Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, meaning a man or a woman who has never been born again, who's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It says a natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man cannot understand the things of God. It's hidden to them. They cannot understand it. For they are foolishness unto him, the Bible says. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. How do you understand the things of God? They are spiritually discerned. A natural, unregenerate person is not going to understand them. So what are some things that we understand that when we get saved? You begin to see life and death differently. You begin to understand the sanctity of life, the importance of life. And you begin to see that death, although death is not the end of all things, because you go on to eternity, either heaven or hell, but death is very important, because after death, there's no change. You have no choice. You have no opportunity to be saved after death. You have to make a choice while you're alive to trust the Lord. And so you begin to see life and death differently. You see the relationship between God and man differently. You begin to see the differences between this life and eternity. And you begin to see the reality and importance of heaven and hell. And these are things that are spiritually discerned that a natural person cannot understand. And that's what Paul is writing about here. It says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God has given us wisdom and prudence that he does not give to lost people. He gives understanding to us that lost people do not have. The wisdom here is the ability to understand the things of God. That's what it means, wisdom, and to understand God himself. Prudence is, this is the definition of prudence, mental action or activity. So what it means is this: prudence is the ability to apply the wisdom. Prudence means mental action or activity, taking what you know and then applying it to the way you live. Mental action. Taking what you know and then applying it to the way that you live your life. And it says it has abounded to us. It doesn't mean God just, you know, rations it out. Oh, here's a teaspoon for you today and here's a teaspoon for you. No, abounded means overflowing. What is, I can't remember the verse. It talks about, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask to the Lord who gives to all men liberally. James. I was thinking this in Proverbs. This is in James. God gives it liberally. God gives this wisdom to us. And he says, if we lack the wisdom, we need to ask for it. But prudence is the ability to apply the wisdom. God has given us the wisdom, and then he gives us the ability to apply it to our lives. And then he says this in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. Now, the word mystery here is not how we often think of mystery. We often think of mystery as some kind of puzzle that has to be solved. We think of mystery as some kind of, you have to put all the clues together to figure it out. It's something that you have to investigate and get to the bottom of it. That's not what the meaning of the word mystery is here. The meaning of the word mystery here is a secret that is to be revealed. A secret that is to be revealed. Something that has been kept secret that is to be revealed. And that's what he's talking about here. God has made known unto us the secret of his will. The secret of his will. Not some mystery that we have to investigate. Not that we have to get, Inspector Morse? Not that we got to get Inspector Morse to go and dig through and find the get to the bottom of the problem. But it's a secret that God reveals to us as his children. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So what is this mystery? What is this mystery? The point that Paul is trying to make here is that because we are his children through Christ, God has imparted unto us wisdom and prudence, and has revealed to us the secret of his will. And this is the mystery. The mystery is that God has a desire and a plan to reconcile the entire world unto himself. That is the mystery. If you were to read the Old Testament, it would seem that God's only concern was the nation of Israel. The only people on earth that God loved was the nation of Israel. If you read the Old Testament, that's how it seems. But the mystery of God's will is this. God's desire is not just the nation of Israel, but to reconcile the whole world unto himself. That is the mystery of God's will. It talks about the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being together in the family of God. That is the mystery of God's will. Not that he only loved the Israelites, but that he loves all mankind. You all know 2 Peter 3:9. We've talked about it many times. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not only concerned with the nation of Israel, but 1 Timothy 2:4 says this. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? God will have all men to be saved. God's desire is that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's not only concerned with the nation of Israel. The mystery, the secret of God's will that was not known in times past was that one day, speaking in the book of Romans, Romans what 9, 10, 11, the parenthetical there, Romans 9, 10, 11, talking about grafting the Gentiles into the tree, making the Gentiles part of the family of God. That was the great mystery. And that is the mystery that has been revealed unto the New Testament church. Is that even though we're not Jews, guess what? God wants us to be part of his family. God wants us to know him. The mystery of God's will that both Jews and Gentiles should stand side by side in the family of God. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the wisdom, the prudence, and then the mystery that is made known to us according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. That's God's desire. And that is the understanding, the illumination we receive. And then in verse 10, we see the fulfillment of all of this. So then how does all of this work together in Jesus Christ? When we get saved, we get acceptance through Christ. When we get saved, we get redemption through Christ. When we get saved, we get illumination through Christ. What is it all pointing to? It's all pointing to verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. All these things that we've talked about work together for the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan. Paul writes and tells us that in this dispensation of the fullness of time, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Now this phrase, gather together in one, another way to put it is to bring everything all together. Sometimes when you're preaching a sermon like this, you say, let me sum it up for you here. Let me bring it all together. And that's what the meaning of this is, to sum it all up. And it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God is going to bring everything together. He's going to sum it all up in Jesus Christ. Everything is going to be brought together in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. It's going to be summed up and brought together. In other words, when the time is ripe, when the dispensation of the fullness of time, when the time is ripe in God's eyes, he's going to sum up everything in Christ. He's going to bring all things together in Christ. And he goes on, Paul goes so far as to tell us that this includes things which are in heaven and things which are on earth. It's all going to come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. We see a parallel passage. Colossians chapter number 1, verses 19 and 20. We see a parallel passage here. Paul writes again to the church at Colossae. In fact, the same time he wrote the book of Ephesians, he wrote the book of Colossians. So it's not illogical that they should have parallel thoughts. But he writes this and says this, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. It pleased God that in Jesus Christ should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, or things in heaven. So it tells us there that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness is going to dwell, and God has made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ to reconcile everything to himself. The blood of Jesus Christ, not only did it reconcile us, sinful humanity, it reconciled a planet that is marred by sin. Everything, whether it's things in heaven or things in earth, it says, are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the plan here. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 1:10. The fulfillment that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He might sum everything up in Christ, both things which are in heaven and things which are on the earth. God has reconciled everything to himself through Christ. Now, we don't have enough time to go into it this morning because we're almost out of time already. But the next time that everything is going to be unified in Jesus Christ all together will be in the millennial kingdom. That is the next time that this entire world will be unified in Jesus Christ. That's talking about when he talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. When Jesus Christ comes to rule and to reign upon this planet, everything, the heavens, will be reconciled to God. If you read the book of Revelation, it tells us this, that Satan will be cast down from the heavens, he will be put in chains, and he will lose his perch as the prince of the power of the air. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. The heavens will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. A sin-sick world will be reconciled to God. Peace will reign across the world as Christ rules his enemies. There will be 1,000 years of peace. Peace will reign across the world. And not only that, there will be the enmity between man and the animal kingdom will end. It talks about, is in the book of Isaiah or maybe it's Jeremiah, it talks about how the child will play with a snake. It talks about the lion will lay down with the lamb. The animal kingdom, the animal kingdom will be reconciled to one another, and then man, the human kingdom will be reconciled with the animal kingdom. Peace will reign throughout the earth. This is a dispensation of the fullness of times. And this is what he's talking about here. That God is going to reconcile, bring together everything in heaven and in earth in Christ to himself. The fulfillment of Christ's role in the plan of salvation is the coming day when the entire world will be unified in Christ and reconciled to God. It is for this ultimate fulfillment of God's will that he has accepted, reconciled, and illuminated those that believe in Christ. It is because this is going to come to pass that he's accepted us. It's because of this that he's reconciled us to himself. It's because of this that he's given us spiritual understanding. Because this is going to happen. And he's preparing us for that to happen. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became partaker of what Christ accomplished for you. And it culminates in this ultimate fulfillment that we see in verse 10. Paul was trying to encourage the Ephesians as they lived in the shadow of the temple of Diana. You remember Ephesus was the home of the huge temple of Diana. And those people, they gathered together in the amphitheater that day and cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Great, that was what the city was dedicated to, the worship of this false god, Diana. And Paul was trying to encourage the Christians as they dwelt in the shadow of that temple and as they daily faced a culture that was hostile to them. He said this to them. Essentially, he's saying this, take courage because you're accepted. Take courage because your sins are forgiven. Take courage because God has revealed his mysteries. He's revealed his secrets to you. Take courage because the fulfillment of all these things is coming. That's essentially what he's trying to get across to them. Now this morning, you and I, we need to take the same courage as we face a hostile culture today. We need to take courage. I just saw this week, it wasn't for us, it's for the Church of England, but they were told they need to get on board and update their stance on sexuality. They're told, you better get with the culture. You better bring what your church teaches in line with the culture. I'm not interested in being in line with the culture. I'm interested in being in line with the Bible. And if you think that we don't face a hostile culture, you're living like an ostrich with your head in the sand. We do face a hostile culture. But God gives us these things so that we can take courage in the face of a hostile culture. Not so we can be intimidated and everybody lock all the doors and turn on all the lights. And let's pretend that we're, you know, like they did in the book of Acts. Let's all lock ourselves in the upper room and pretend like we're not here so nobody knows we're here. And they don't bother us. No. God writes these things so that we can take courage in the face of a hostile culture. And that we can proclaim his name in the face of a hostile culture. Knowing that we're accepted. Knowing that we're forgiven. Knowing that we're redeemed. God tells us these things to challenge us, not just to encourage us, but to challenge us also. Challenge us that we might go out and share the same good news with the people around us. It's not just so, we can be comforted. No, it's so that we can be challenged to go out and share that same good news with other people. That's why God shares these things with us. The pagans in Ephesus were hostile towards Christians because Christianity had transformed their city. Pagan worship was on the decline because people were worshiping the one true God. This is my prayer. I hope it's your prayer as well. It's my prayer that God would do something similar here in Sutton. That God would transform Sutton the way he transformed Ephesus. That God would turn Sutton upside down the way he turned Ephesus upside down. How? Through transforming the lives of individual people, through redeeming them from their sin, to bringing them to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the only way it's going to happen. I'm not interested in fighting a culture war. God's not interested in fighting a culture war. God's interested in bringing people to himself through Jesus Christ. That's what God is interested about. And we need to be interested about sharing the gospel with other people so that they might be saved and might be transformed. Paul was writing to try to encourage the Ephesians. Hey, don't give up. Don't just throw in the towel and say, well, let's just go hide in a cave somewhere and get away from this hostile culture. He says, no, be confident. Take courage and share the truth of God's word. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor Ryan, I don't know that I'm accepted. I don't know that I've been forgiven. You talk about how through Christ we receive acceptance, through Christ we receive redemption. I don't know that I'm accepted. I don't know that I'm forgiven. Well, if that's you today, if you're here today and you don't know those things, I would say this. Come see one of us after church and let us take a moment and show you from the scriptures what it means to become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? How can I receive that acceptance through Christ? How can I receive that redemption through Christ? If you're here and you don't know those things, come see us. We can show you what it means to be accepted and redeemed. Paul writes, he says, look, guys, take courage, you're accepted. Take courage, you're redeemed. Take courage, you're illuminated. And the fulfillment is coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the message today. We thank you, Lord, for these benefits that we have through Jesus Christ.